according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to start in Romans 3 today, and then very quickly we're going to return back to where we left off a week ago in the book of Isaiah. But to fix our bearings, let's once again return to Romans chapter 3. The study of the Word of God is not like a history class or math or any other earthly subject. It is a spiritual exercise. The things of God must be spiritually perceived. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, to quiet your heart, to humble your heart under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for this day. It is a grace provision, Father, that you provided for us to be here. You watched over us through the night. You woke us up to a new day. Father, our house didn't burn down last night. Our church didn't burn down last night. Father, in your grace, you've provided for your word to go forth. And we do claim the promise that your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And Father, we want to be in conformity to your purpose. We want to be here to receive the word implanted. Father, the word implanted by humility is able to save our souls, and we thank you for that. So, Father, clear away any distractions, clear away any pride, clear away any attitude on our part that would hinder the full benefit of the word as it goes forth today. Father, open our eyes that we might see. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in Romans chapter 3, we're dealing with verses 9 through 18. Which I thought I could cover in a single Sunday last week. Silly me. We'll see if we can wrap it up this week. Probably not. But there are important principles that we have to glean out of this chapter. Remember, in this Romans hour, we're dealing with the book study on a chapter-by-chapter basis. We're not plunging into the exegesis. We're not plunging into the detail that we do, for example, in 2 Corinthians. So it's a much faster pace. Scripture tells us there's length and width and height and depth. So if you want the depth study, that's Corinthians. If you want the width, the breadth of Scripture, that's Romans, at least in our present series. We have the what then question that starts this paragraph in verse 9. The what then question. It's identical in Greek to the then what question from verse 1. It's the same ti-un, all right? And we have here Paul following a previous development with where do we go from here? What does this mean now? All right? What then? Are we better than they? After he takes these 8 verses to describe how awesome the privilege is, the advantage to the Jew. What is the advantage to the Jew? Great in every respect. The Jew has every advantage, but they are no better than the Gentile. We have to understand that. We have every advantage in the church over previous stewardships, but we are not better. We need to understand that when it comes to the need for salvation, all of humanity is lost. All of humanity is in Adam in need of a Savior. It doesn't matter if you're a Jewish unbeliever or a Gentile unbeliever. If you are without Christ, you're on the road to hell. And the wonderful equality of going to hell. All right. But the provision that God makes for us to accept the offer of salvation that he provides here, this is what we see stressed in these verses. So what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We have already charged. Paul did so in chapter 2. He's done so in previous letters, like in Galatians. And in fact, the Old Testament makes it abundantly clear that all of humanity is lost. All of humanity in Adam needs a Savior. Now you might ask, well, if we've already charged it, then why are you wasting my time telling me this again? And I love the way Scripture repeats itself. I love the way that the repetitive nature of teaching is a little bit here, a little bit there a little, there a little. And we combine what we learn. And does that mean that we only learn it once, or do we go back and we learn it again? That's exactly what it means. So if we want to understand human depravity from the Old Testament, we can do that. If we want to understand human depravity from Romans, we can do that. And every time we approach it, we're adding a little bit more, and getting the complete understanding as His Word reveals it. So all Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. And this is where we ran out of time last Sunday, so I want to pick it up right here. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12 all come out of the Psalms. They all come out of Psalm 14, all right, or the parallel in Psalm 53. They all come out of the Old Testament, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. Comes out of Psalm 14, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Okay, and yet, it's not a direct quotation from the Hebrew. It's not a direct quotation from the Septuagint. It is Paul's own translation. It is Paul's own use here in this text. If we had more time, and if our format was more of the Corinthian format, you bet we'd be exegeting this, breaking it down. I'd be giving you the Hebrew, the Greek, the Septuagint, and everything else, because there's actual significance in how Paul uses this. And we don't have the format in this class to do that. So, let's keep it simple. There is none righteous, not even one. And we need to understand the context for this, the scope in which this passage is presented. Let me just get ahead here to verse 10. What is the scope for this statement? Because it seems pretty blanket. It's pretty absolute, isn't it? There is none righteous, no, not one. That's universal depravity. We can understand that. But we have to know the scope in which that statement is being made, because otherwise I can point to other verses and say, yeah, but, what about this? What about Job? Job was a righteous man, blameless in his day. Okay? So I can point to that and say, well, what about that? Romans says there's none righteous. Job says Job was righteous. And so I'm left saying, well, how does this work? How do I put those together? Do I just turn this into my theology and pretend that's not there? Right? And we have to do this with every single verse. And so if we get the pattern down with verse one, with the first verse here in verse 10, then we actually do ourselves a huge favor in the following verses, like there is none who seeks. Okay? Well, that's true. God said it, I believe it, it's appropriate, but in the scope of what context can we say there is none who seeks? Because there are other verses that say, he who seeks will find, right? We have a scripture memory right now. If you're in our scripture memory class for families, John chapter 6, right? I am the bread of heaven. I am the light of the world. We're learning these passages. What did it say about he who seeks? It's in there. He who comes to me. Well, this passage says no one comes to me. But we have other passages that say that he who comes to me. So how do we reconcile? That's ultimately what we're doing. As we rightly divide the word of truth, we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we cannot just simply choose one Scripture that we love and build a theology on it if we're going to ignore these other passages. Because every jot, every tittle, every verse is true. We have to reconcile them so that we properly exalt both. And to do that, we've got to understand the context, the scope of the passage. There is none righteous, not even one. All right. What Paul charged in the New Testament has been thoroughly and eternally documented by the Old Testament. He says, it is written. It is written. I love that. It is written. Gegrapti. Perfect passive participle. Okay? I told you we're not going to get into that. But it's too good to pass up. It is written. It has been written in past. It continues to eternally be written. Not one jot or tittle will ever pass away. It's in the eternal abiding Word of God. It is written. The thrill we have as biblicists, Bible-believing Christians, this world is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're anchored on the truth. We have stability because of what God's Word has revealed. It is written. We have absolute authority for the conduct of our Christian walk. Powerful statement for the authority of Scripture. Our Lord used it three times in His temptations. It is written, it is written, it is written. Now, there is none righteous. What does none mean? None equals zero. Not even one. No exceptions. No exceptions. But, where is that statement made in Psalm 14? It's made in response to the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. All right. So it's the scope of the passage that has to be considered when the Lord looks down and sees that there is none righteous. No, not one. Prior to that, there is a fool who says there is no God. All right. So this is the scope of the passage of what we're considering. We're considering a world in rebellion against God. In other words, fallen humanity. A world in rebellion against God that lies to themselves enough where they finally believe that there is no God. And how does God reply? Oh, there is a God, and there is no one else like Him. Not even one. There is no one with God's kind of righteousness. So, in response to the fool's denial of God, God affirms there is no one like Him. That is, there is no one righteous. The atheist says there's no God. The atheist doesn't believe in God. God doesn't believe in atheists. All right? Being under sin is parallel to having God's righteousness. Again, the phrase in Romans that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Under sin. Recognize that's an estate. That's a realm. That's a position. And every one of us was in that position from the moment of our physical birth. Scripture calls it in Adam. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. There's another sphere besides being in Adam. That's being in Christ. We're going to get to that as we proceed through the theology here of the book of Romans. But so you will want to understand that scope. The scope of the passage. When he says no one, he's talking about the fallen humanity, the race of man, apart from Christ. In every one of these statements, we need to understand the scope means apart from what God does on our behalf. Because each one of us here today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're righteous. I'm righteous. We're in Christ. He's the righteous one. Right? Jesus is righteous. So obviously we have to set the parameters or this passage isn't going to make any sense to us. There's none righteous. I mean, if you just say that's absolute, well then what do you do with Christ? He's righteous. What do you do with Noah? He's righteous. And I already pointed out the Job example. He's righteous. I think there's six people that have that term assigned to them or something like that in the Old Testament. A righteous and blameless man in his generation. So clearly, all of these, there's none who understands. That's apart from what God does on your behalf. There is none who understands. You can't comprehend spiritual truth. But when God starts to draw you and He starts to convict you and He starts to teach you, then you can comprehend. Then as He's drawing you and He offers the gift of salvation, you can by faith respond. And only then. Only then. There is none who seeks for God. Well, apart from what God does for you, that's true. But when God starts drawing you and He gives you the command to seek, then you can seek and you're expected to seek. And when you don't, it's a sin. All right. So hopefully we understand it as it relates to this context. The positionally unrighteous, verse 11 here, there is none who understands. Not only are they lost, they don't even know they're lost. They have a blindness. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin is devoid of God's understanding. Not one unbeliever, apart from what God does, not one unbeliever has God's understanding. You want to add to 1 Corinthians 2, that's where they must be spiritually perceived. If you don't have spiritual life, you can't perceive the things of spiritual truth. Only the positionally righteous in their redeemed estate receives God's understanding. It's one of our assets. It's one of our birthrights. Part of being saved is the privilege of understanding spiritual truth. You know, if you take that for granted, if you forget what it's like to be an unbeliever, maybe you've been saved too long. But, you know, maybe it's just, do we lose track of how we used to think? The unbeliever just is not going to grasp spiritual truth the way you do. And it shouldn't be a shock, but maybe we forget it from time to time. It's only the positionally righteous in the redeemed estate. In other words, we're no longer under sin, we're now under grace. Wow, what a thrill that is, that we can have God's understanding. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how the God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. This world is just lost. And the worst part is they don't even know they're lost. So the first thing that has to happen before you can give gospel information to an unbeliever is that Holy Spirit has to already be convicting them in their heart that they're lost. Because they don't know it in themselves. When the Holy Spirit starts convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, there's a soul that's being prepared for the drawing of the Father. And apart from that, no one comes to Christ. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin does not seek for a restored relationship with God until God Himself draws him. John chapter 6, unless the Father who sent me draws him, he cannot come. You understand that? But when the Father draws, then the person being drawn can come. In fact, he must come. If he rejects the gospel at that point, it's called disobedience. See, when the grace of God draws them, then the imperatives to seek and come may then be volitionally obeyed. The imperatives to seek and come. And this is where we need to pick it up. We looked at Isaiah 45 last week. I won't return to that, but let's look at Isaiah 55 this week. The gospel is a command, and when you reject the gospel, you disobey. That's very clear from the New Testament. We'll look at those passages next. But let's start with Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Now, there are some wonderful developments on this chapter, and there are some sad developments on this chapter that you might find in the commentaries. We recognize, of course, that this is given to Israel, and Isaiah was a prophet who was warning them of judgment and warning them of the need to repentance. And so there is a context there that you can't ignore. However, Isaiah also has application for us in the church, and that's what we don't want to diminish either. And so I think when we take a look at the context here in chapter 55, we'll do real well with it. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." All right, so there's a invitation and there's a command, and it's open to everyone, everyone who thirsts. And we find similar passages in John 4, for example, when Jesus talks about the living water and he's talking to the woman at the well. All right, so we have New Testament passages dealing with thirsting and dealing with coming to Christ and dealing with faith. We have very solid grounds to take an Old Testament passage and make church age application when we can do so properly. Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. So what's the qualification? You must have a need and you must recognize that need. And then no one's excluded. It's a universal offer. And what's it going to cost you? Nothing. It's a free gift. It's a provision by grace. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, it's still a purchase. Meaning you must affect the transaction, but you are not going to contribute towards that transaction. It is without cost. But it must be a completed transaction. So it is a purchase. It is buying. It's simply buying without money and without cost because the price has already been paid. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? And I think we all can see the tragic life of the unbeliever that's dedicated to all kinds of things, and there's no happiness in life related to the temporal realm. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Now, incline your ear is huge and usually gets just skipped on over. But this is the mechanism of faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so incline your ear is the command to listen to the Word of God, to receive the promises by which your faith has a foundation. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And this is also a part of the Father's drawing process because the Father draws, and those who hear the Father's voice are the ones who listen and who learn. Those who listen and learn are the ones who live. So John 6 is perfectly in conformity with Isaiah 55 right here. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Let's not get confused over the language of covenant here. In terms of, is he dealing with Israel as a nation or is he talking to individuals? Individuals that have to make personal choices and responses. That's huge. We did a little bit of that work earlier in chapter 2 when it comes to the Jewish advantage, right? That the nation is going to be exalted. But that doesn't mean that the individuals are freed from choices they have to make. Unbelieving individual Jews are not going to get in the kingdom just because they're Jewish. The nation will be exalted, but individuals must still respond by faith to the promises. And every Jewish unbeliever, by the way, was going to be executed before the millennial kingdom even is established on earth. All right. Verse 5 says, "Behold, you will call a nation you do not know. And a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Verse 6 now. "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, that is either stupid or cruel if no one seeks him and no one can seek him. Okay? So let's not exalt one passage to the exclusion of every other passage. Because, again, if you hyper-magnify one and ignore the rest, you end up with a flawed theology. Seek the Lord while He may be found. When would that be? When He's drawing you? When He's convicting you? When you're hearing His voice? When the Word of Christ is coming alive in your soul and you realize this is an offer of eternal life? I can be forgiven. I can be restored. I don't have to go to hell when I die. That's the time when He may be found, because He's convicting you, He's drawing you, He's pulling at you. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Again, is this dealing with nations? Is this Israel corporately? No, this is an individual focus. Individual people must respond by faith. He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And so we have the context for this. Again, I didn't turn there, but last week we were in Isaiah 45. It was the same thing. Individual responses by faith. You either respond by faith to the promise or you reject the promise. And the idols of the Gentiles don't have the promise that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has. Very clear. It's an offer of salvation to Gentiles in Isaiah 45, to Jews here in Isaiah 56 or 55. All right? And it's nothing new. You know, when the apostles started talking about you must be saved by grace through faith, that wasn't new. Look at all the Old Testament doctrines saying that Jew and Gentile are under sin. The only thing new was it's not a coming Messiah, it's a Messiah who came. It's not a coming deliverance, it's the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. It just changes from a future anticipation to a past reality. Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sin. It's still the gospel. It always has been, always will be. So when the grace of God draws them, then the imperatives to seek and come may then be volitionally obeyed. But I would not also ignore the opportune time that we see here. While He may be found, while He is near. Is that window going to be open forever? Would there come a time that that window closes? Does there come a time that the Father stops drawing? Or the Holy Spirit stops convicting? Is there ever a time when, through hardness of heart, the unbeliever is just given over? All right? What was the provision of manna in the wilderness all about? In the first thing in the morning, when the dew dissolves, what's left? The manna. But if you didn't gather it up at that time, what happened? The heat of the day would then melt the manna. So you had to get it between the dew melt and the manna melt. There was a finite window for you to gather that manna and bring it into the tent. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And if you reject the gospel today, let me tell you something. There could be sounding a trumpet tonight, and you may not have it tomorrow, in terms of the church age anyway. If the trumpet sounds tonight, the bride of Christ is lifted out of this world, then the unbelievers who remain are going to be left to Antichrist, to Satan's plan and program for the tribulation of Israel, for the coming of Armageddon. The window may close today. We need to understand that. All right. What are the passages that talk about volitional obedience to the gospel? John 3:36, Romans 2:8, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, 1 Peter 4:7. Four times over, the New Testament makes this very clear. I'm not harping on a point or overemphasizing something. If Scripture says, if the New Testament says it four times, then I feel I can say it four times on a given Sunday. All right. John 3:36. And this is just beautiful. It's beautiful in the Greek, but you'll see it in the English. It's fine. It's still beautiful. A lot of our scripture memory for families verses come out of John 3, including one we had in our very first week was John 3:16. But here we have John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son. Do you see that? It sets up believing and obeying as parallel terms. That if you believe, you obey. And if you disbelieve, you disobey. He who believes and obey, equals to obey in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey equals does not believe. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God already in present time, already now, abides in him. That's the default. You're born into that. Without Christ, you're an unbeliever. We had two babies born in the last month, right? And they haven't yet shown up on a Sunday morning, but as soon as they do, we're gonna stand down here with the parents and we're gonna hold the babies, we're gonna pray as a church. Okay? Dedicating their parents to train up these children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, praying that we will be a positive example, praying that we will be supportive of these parents in their responsibilities. Because each of these babies has to come to faith. They're unbelievers from the moment of their birth. And I know they're cute and bubbly and we have a lot of fun, but they're unbelievers. As cute as they are, totally depraved. They need Christ. They need eternal life. So he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey. Man, to me that says it all. But in case you're not convinced, there's Romans 2:8, there's 2 Thessalonians 1:8, there's 1 Peter 4:17. We talked about Romans 2:8 a few Romans lessons ago, didn't we? Because there's those that are saved, seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. We talked about seeking in that verse too, you might remember. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, this is what the unbeliever does. They do not obey the truth. What's their eternal destiny? Unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, when you disobey the truth, when you reject the gospel, you're going to hell. Jew and Gentile alike. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. What is the second advent going to be like? You know, we talk about Armageddon. Hollywood makes movies about Armageddon. When I read in the Bible, I don't see Bruce Willis and asteroids. But I do see the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. That's going to be something. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, even to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They do not obey the gospel. Salvation is commanded. God desires for none to perish. He's given the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other name been given under heaven by which we must be saved. And when God commands us to come to Him while He may be found, and we reject that grace offer, it's disobedience. And it's called right here, does not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know, you may have friends. I have family members that say, I don't think a loving God would send anybody to hell. Just turn it right around. I don't think a loving God would bring unbelievers to heaven. How that's unthinkable. How can He abide sin? How could He dishonor His Son? You know, He's made provision. But if you reject that, how can He bring you to heaven? And if He did bring you to heaven, for you that would be hell. Literally. Because why would you want to be in the presence of that holiness and that righteousness? Remember how Peter shied away from the Lord? I'm an unclean man. And think about if an unbeliever was to somehow be transported to heaven, how it's really merciful of God to not bring such an unrighteous person to heaven. Of course they're going to hell. Of course their eternal destiny is the lake of fire after hell is emptied out. Finally, 1 Peter 4:17. If the Scripture says it four different times over, I think the point's been made. We talked about this when we talked about the household of God the other night in our Corinthians series. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Judgment always starts where accountability sits. The husband comes into accountability before the wife, the parents before the children, believers before unbelievers. Judgment begins with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's obedience. Coming to Christ is obedience. And so we got to understand that in our lost estate, when left to our own devices, apart from the work of God, there is none who seeks. Since that's the case, since apart from God's grace there's none who seeks, God must have a work of grace whereby there are those who will seek. And how does he bring that about? Well, those are the passages in John. I won't turn back there again, but if you missed it last week, John 6, 37 and 44 in particular. I also want to add it to John 5, 40. Look through that context and understand, the Father who sent me draws him. The Father who sent me draws him. And that drawing then is the grace in action in the life of the unbeliever that enables them by grace to respond to the offer freely given. Hope we understand this. All right, verse 12. Back to Romans 3. Because to me, this is awesome. This helps us to understand the free gift in terms of what God offers and the necessity to respond by faith, which is the only mechanism by which that gift can be received. Remember, a transaction has to be completed. Even if it doesn't cost you anything, somebody else paid the price, you still have to complete the purchase. You must complete the transaction. And that's where faith becomes the mechanism through which the Father determined the receipt of the gift would be effected. All right, back to Romans 3 then, verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Each and every one of us is a lost sheep. Didn't we have this in Isaiah, in our scripture memory for families? Isaiah 53:6. Not only each of us individually, but how about collectively? The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate and their sin still is of no eternal use, even collectively. If we pool all of our combined unrighteousness, it still is unrighteousness. You know, there's a whole lot of doctrine. If you ever want to study, it's deep. You've got to get back to the Tower of Babel. What was really happening under Nimrod and the approach against God? All of humanity come together, and instead of being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and subdue it, they concentrated in one location and raised a tower against God. What I find is interesting is that humanity never stops trying to invent their own ways to solve their own nakedness. From the point Adam and Eve sowed the fig leaves, that was not sufficient. The time Cain brings his vegetables, not acceptable. You have to come to God on God's terms or you're not coming to God. And even to the extent of all of these religions, oh yes, you become hyper-religious, that'll make God happy. No. If anything, you're actually further from God than the non-religious. I believe that the Romans 3 religious depravity people have a lot harder time than the Romans 1 immoral depravity folks. At least the Romans 1 crowd knows that they're worthless. They know that they're hopeless, they're helpless, they're fornicators, they're thieves, they're liars, they know that they're unrighteous and they need a Savior. The sad thing is the religious crowd in chapters 2, there in the moral crowd in the first part, the religious crowd in the second part of Romans 2, they think they got something going for them. Colossians 1 says it's worthless. Absolutely worthless. Collectively, the positionally unrighteous and their lost estate under sin is of no eternal use. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 20. You know, the whole realm of creation is in view here. Nothing is left out. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him, notice now, and for Him. And for Him. Beyond the fact that Jesus Christ is the agent that brought about the Father's will in creation, He's also the purpose for why the Father wanted a creation in the first place. We're all for Christ. And so for those fallen portions of this creation that are not reconciled to Christ, are not made righteous to benefit Christ, they're not going to abide forever. Why would they? until they're reconciled, they're not suited for the purpose that they were created for. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. I like that. As you can take that related to Hebrews 1, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's holding this universe together. He is also, above and beyond everything else He does in creation, He is also head of the body of the church. See, that's a new creation. That's separate from the angels and the universe and man and animals and the physical universe. There's a new creation in the church. It's a heavenly body, the royal family of God, much higher than the angels even. So you have the universal statement of totality. It's all for Him. In addition to that, He's also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So show me an unbeliever that's not reconciled to the Father through Christ. Why would they go to heaven? That's not their purpose. That's not what they were designed for. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. If you pick up one of our Plan of God readers out there in the hallway, you're going to find out that the grace eternal plan of God for the ages is for the maximum glory, honor, and blessing of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want to be a fellow worker with God the Father, then you glorify Jesus Christ. And you're His fellow worker. Because that's what the Father's doing. And through Him, to reconcile all things to Himself. So, for the items, those who disobey the gospel, those who reject the offer of reconciliation, do they have eternal life? Of course not. That's not in keeping with the eternal purpose that He carried out in Him. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All right, so if we're all lost sheep and we've all gone astray, then what hope do we have? The only hope we have is the cross. The work on the cross that reconciles us to the Father. It's the only hope we have. Otherwise, we're just going our own way. We're just going our own way. We're lost sheep. Hope we can understand that. Understand, too, that the eternal standard for absolute righteousness cannot be compromised. The eternal standard for absolute righteousness cannot be compromised. If you want to stand up and say, yeah, but I've got a form of righteousness. Is this good enough? It's not. All of our righteous deeds are as menstrual rags, filthy rags. None of us measures up. There is none righteous, no, not one. In yourself, apart from what God does for you, there's none righteous, no, not one. If you embrace what God provides, then you have His righteousness. That ought to be clear. If you think you're basically a good person, well, there's a book in our Bible that expresses human viewpoint apart from God's perspective, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. And even Solomon, in his human viewpoint, understood that humanity doesn't measure up. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, we've got a very clear statement we don't pay much attention to because we don't hit Ecclesiastes very often. But Ecclesiastes, the book of human viewpoint, even under human viewpoint, it's clear that humanity falls short. You could also look at the book of Job, that man born of a woman. How can a man born of a woman be righteous? But in Ecclesiastes 7:20, it's pretty explicit, and I like the way it spells this out here. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth, notice now, who continually does good and who never sins. So, yeah, you might be pretty pleased with today. What was yesterday like? What was the day before? Are you eternally sinless? You've never committed a sin? Right? I flew with a lady from St. Louis once on a flight, and she told me she wasn't a sinner. I said, ever? You know? Because that's the criteria. That's the standard. And she's like, well, you know, everybody has little things, but I'm basically a good person. And that's the key right there. Gotcha. You're not basically a good person. You're a sinner and you need Christ. You've got to understand that. Here's the standard. Perfect righteousness, 100%, all day, every day, your entire life. Only one human being ever met that criteria. He's the one we commemorate when we partake of the unleavened bread and when we drink the cup. only one spotless Lamb, sinless, the perfection of glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. And because He was sinless, He was qualified to be our substitute, to be the sacrifice the Father would find acceptable. I should teach Ecclesiastes someday. Even from the human viewpoint approach, you can see the truth that comes through. Okay, I could preach on verse 21 as well. Do not take seriously all words which are spoken. You know, there are some things said that the person doesn't mean it anyway, so ignore it. All right. But the eternal standard for absolute righteousness, this ought to equip us. This ought to equip us when we're dealing with unbelievers, when particularly moral folks that think that they're okay. They need a Savior. And all their righteousness doesn't measure up. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now this is a pretty sad description, and yet, and there might be people that object to this, to say, that's harsh. That's, not every unbeliever is like that. The truth is they are. The truth is they are. We need to understand the distinction between in Christ and in Adam. We need to understand whose father they are and whose message are they communicating. And even if it seems to be okay, beneficial, positive, well, does not Satan himself also disguise himself as an angel of light? And if you listen to those nice, moral, friendly unbelievers, it's still the poison of the viper under their tongue. Let's not confuse things. So, again, apart from what God does on our behalf, apart from being redeemed by grace and receiving God's righteousness, every throat is an open grave. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. It is interesting that some of the main features of our adversary are the descriptions of his verbal communication. That he's a liar from the beginning. That he speaks. That he deceives with his speech. And even other expressions like flattering lips and things of that nature go back to the faculty of speech that God has blessed us with. Our universe gives testimony to not only a creator, but a creator who is a communicator. And that in order to create, he spoke. And the universe came into being. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Don't separate out the creator from the communicator. And we are made in God's image. We are blessed with communication. We have the privilege to speak. And again, Satan does his thing, and I'm not... Dogs bark and cats meow, and animals do communicate in their animal way with sounds and odors and mannerisms. They speak in their animal way, but they do not make the utterances of words with vocabulary and syntax. They do not communicate like humanity is pleased to communicate. Thoughts into words, into either blessings or cursings. That's why the tongue is so dangerous. Now, let's look at this. Verses 13 and 14. Remember whose children they are. And by the way, we've now left Psalm 14 and we're bringing in snippets out of Psalm 5. Specifically, what we have here in the first part of verse 13, their throat is an open grave, that comes from the second part of Psalm 5:9. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin follows after the god of this age. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:4? The god of this age, Satan, blinds the minds of the unbelieving. They follow after the god of this age. Who is he? He's the liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. Every unbeliever is serving the liar and the father of lies. Are you going to follow their advice? Why? God has given you a spiritual family. God has provided you with His Word. If you need counsel, if you need wisdom, if you need encouragement, if you need truth, it's going to come from your church family. The unbelievers are under the lost estate of sin. Their throat is an open grave. The imagery on this is interesting too. The idea of not only are they speaking to you, but they're also trying to suck you in. The lips and the tongue are designed to scarf the devoured substance into the mouth where they then can be swallowed. And it's sad that so many believers are actually jumping in head first. They can't wait. I mean, they don't want to be chewed up. They just want to jump straight down the throat. Jumping head first into the wisdom of this world. Trying to blend Freud with Bible. Trying to blend cosmic wisdom with eternal truth. Trying to say, I know God says about, immorality, but come on, this is the 21st century, everybody's doing it. And taking our hyper-sexualized culture and saying, it's all right. Their throat is an open grave. Who's telling you that's all right? God's not. Why are you listening to that open throat? So you understand, he's a liar from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of lies. All of these philosophies are lies from the pit of hell. They're coming from the throat of our adversary. We want nothing to do with them. The second part of verse 13 comes out of Psalm 140. About this tongue. And our New Testament tells us something similar. The tongue must be tamed because the untamed tongue is poisonous, James 3:8. And by the way, this is something that is, again, part of the renewal process. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're automatically going to have a controlled tongue. No, you got to grow. You got to let the Word of God shape you. You got to have your nature transformed. All right, men and women both to control their tongue. James 3:8. The tongue is used to bless God, and the tongue is used to curse. The same tongue. Then we have verse 14, which comes out of Psalm 10, the first part of verse 7, Psalm 10, 7a. Now, by the way, this is Scripture doing this, so relax, okay? Sometimes there are some nefarious false teachers out there that try to clip a little part of a verse here, clip a little part of a verse there, clip another part of a verse there. And what they do when they do that is they build a cult whereby they can, construct a compound, marry 30 women, and, buy a bunch of guns. And can't do that, obviously. A snippet here, snippet there, make it say whatever you want it to say. That's not how you handle Scripture. But this is how the Holy Spirit handles Scripture. We don't have to worry about whether these connections aren't right. They are right because the Holy Spirit makes them right when He puts them in Romans. Romans is the validation of Paul's combination of these verses, you understand. The mouth pouring forth here. It says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Why is that? Well, understand what their heart is like. It's from the heart that these things pour forth. Psalm 19:14, compared to Matthew 12:34 and James 3, verses 9 through 11. I thought we'd get further than this today. Let's look at these and then we'll dismiss. Psalm 19:14. We want our words to be reflections of a heart that's dwelling on Jesus Christ. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, how is that going to happen? If you're not hiding the word in your heart, if you're not transforming your thinking by the renewing of your mind, how is that going to happen? It's not the natural heart that produces that. The natural heart, apart from what God does for you, is sick. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the natural heart. So how can you have this clean heart? How can you have the transformation taking place? Well, once you're saved, you start having that heart renewed and shaped and formed and molded. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And as we saw last hour, it's the thinking that's going to precede the doing. Because if we don't have him doing that, if we're not in scripture memory, if we're not transforming, then we're being conformed. And you know that from Romans 12. What does the Lord say here in Matthew 12? This is where the Pharisees had it all backwards. The Pharisees were trying to control people through external ritual. All right? This is the last thing we'll say here. The Pharisees were all concerned with externals, with the ritual. What are the outer appearances like? And being ceremonially cleansed before you partake in these feasts. And in Matthew 12:34, even before that, I'm just out of time. But remember, they were criticizing the disciples, because the disciples were walking through the fields and they're plucking the grain and they're eating, and they say, "How come you're eating with unclean hands? And why don't your disciples do the ceremonial purity and blah blah blah?" And Jesus says, "It's not what you're putting in your mouth that's going to defile you. It's the defiled heart that's going to come out of your mouth as evidence to where you really are." So he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." You can understand that. I can find out very quickly. It doesn't take long to find out where a person's heart is. Just find out what they're talking about, what they're comfortable talking about. If they're comfortable talking about the Scriptures, it should not be hard getting a conversation to turn to the Scriptures. But if after 45 minutes of trying, you can't even get any verse or any concept or anything related to God, it's pretty clear that that's not where their mind travels. And then you ask them about the Texas Longhorns, and, "Oh, yeah, yeah. You see how the spring football's going? You see about the quarterback tryouts? You see?" And they can start talking about coaches that have departed and new coaches coming in. They can talk about all kinds of things. They just start rattling off information. "Yeah, I know where your mind dwells." Okay. One of the funnest nights I ever had in the jail was I used to work for the Travis County Sheriff's Department. We'd had a lot of long... Yeah, I wasn't in jail. I was working there. They had... On the night shift, there's a lot of slow time to just talk about things. And so four of us officers all sitting around, and who's your favorite quarterback, and who's your favorite running back, and who's the best wide receiver out there. All these things. Conversation went on for half an hour. And I only had one other Christian on the shift with me, and I turned to him and said, "Hey, who was your favorite apostle?" And boy, the conversation just died. I mean, it was like an ice field that fell over the whole room. And so he says he liked Paul, and I said I liked Peter, and we talked a little bit about Paul versus Peter and different things. And so it took about 5 minutes. And then this quiet, kind of awkward, "What do you think about linebackers?" You know, and it goes right back to football again, right? Right back to football again. Well, the mouth pours forth that which is in the heart. We've got to understand that. Okay, when we come back next week, we're going to come back to "their feet are swift to shed blood." You know, so, well, come on, not every unbeliever is violent, not every believer is... Who are they a child of? They're a child of the liar from the beginning, and they're a child of the murderer from the beginning. Okay? And so what is the heart attitude behind their approach to life? And why is it that they might be supportive of such... Maybe they themselves wouldn't pull the trigger, but they have an attitude that is very in agreement with these things that are going on. They don't see any reason why not. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for the study in the book of Romans. Thank you, Father, for the way that it just brings to life things out of Isaiah and John, and the whole counsel of your word, Father, comes together here in the theological treatise that we call the book of Romans. And, Father, it's a delight to synthesize the entire canon of Scripture and to put it here into a single text, a book for us to identify with in our stewardship and our dispensation of the church. Father, I pray as we continue to not only edify ourselves through these chapters, but, Father, that you would continue to work in us to recognize and to remember what this lost estate is all about. Father, thank you that we can look upon the fields and see that they're white for the harvest. Thank you that we can see this lost estate and be brought back to our remembrance how lost they truly are. Father, soften our hearts that we might have a compassion for those that are still without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. Father, thank you for your work to take the Word of God, to implant it in our soul, to shape our thinking, to shape our behavior, to even guide and direct our decision making, to lead us, Father, in the course of our lives. Father, that leadership is so awesome. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to dismiss with a hymn.